Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. If you'll stand with me, we'll read this entire chapter together. Again, Numbers chapter 25 says this, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal-peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal-peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moab, in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur. He was the head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of the prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this text. Help me now to articulate it in a way that would please you, Lord God. Please just let your Holy Spirit work among us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, please be seated this morning. Now, it's become readily apparent in our country, and it's probably always been this way throughout time, but people will stand for certain things, but not others, right? We look around our country right now, and a whole lot of people are standing for Palestine, right? They're standing up saying, we're against Israel. We want the country to support Palestine. And yet we know there's a lot of people standing for Israel. They don't make the news quite as often. We think about these protests that have been happening across the country, and I think about those frat boys in North Carolina that decided they were going to bring an American flag outside and defend it, right? So they hung a Palestinian flag, the police came, and they took it down, and they put the American flag back up. The protesters came back out, and they were going to take it down again, and this frat house came out, and they circled it. And they said, nope, not today. And you see them standing for their country and for their flag, and I appreciate people doing that. But people will stand for all sorts of things now, right? I mean, we see people taking a stand, you know, in the early 2000s, probably, they started taking a stand for homosexuality, and now it's a stand for transgenderism, right? And now it's going to get worse and worse. And you know it will. The Bible tells us, we shouldn't be surprised by any of this. Just go to Romans 1, and it tells us pretty much it's going to happen right in order. And it's just ticking down the list right now. So if you want to know what is going to happen in a few years, just start telling people what comes next in the book of Romans. And people are going to be like, wow, how'd you know that? Right? So it's not a big surprise, but we do. We stand for things, and some of you all stand for one thing, right? Sometimes you got to stand up against your wife. Sometimes you have to stand up against a sister. I mean, sisters can be interesting, okay? And mine's more interesting than most. Special in a lot of ways, but we don't need to delve into. I really want to. Like, my mind just wants to go there. But we're supposed to preach this morning, so we're just going to try to move this back. But anyway, we are talking about Balaam. So when I think of Balaam, I think of Satan. No, I'm just kidding. I don't have any reason for saying that. You seem like an evil prophet. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm all done now. I'm done picking on her. My wife said be nice, so I cannot do it anymore. I love my sister now. So if you remember Balaam and Balak, does anybody remember that account in the Bible? All right. Some of you do. Most of you do. Balaam and Balak. We got Balak, and he sees Israel coming, and he's like, oh no, what am I going to do? So he goes and gets Balaam, and he says to Balaam, I want you to come, and I want you to curse the people of Israel. And then, remember, he says, I can't go further than what God would have me to go. And so he goes, and he asks God, and God says, don't go unless they come to you again. And he gets up in the morning, and he goes, right? I mean, he's not, he's a strange prophet. We don't need to discuss all that's going on in his life. But anyway, so he eventually goes there, and Balak says, I want you to curse the Israelites. And he says, build me all these altars, and he builds them. He says, okay, now let's sacrifice these bulls or whatever they sacrifice, these bullocks. They sacrifice them. And he says, okay, now I'm going to go away and pray. And he's wanting to come back and curse Israel, but God puts a word of peace towards Israel. And he comes back and he tells Balak, hey, everything's good with Israel. They're going to be great, powerful, and mighty. And Balak's like, I don't like that. So he takes them over yonder and they do it again. Same response, takes them over yonder, same response, takes them over another one. And he says, okay, this time I'm not going to talk to God. I'm just going to pretend like I'm talking to God because I really want Balak's blessing. So he goes over there, and it's like you kind of wonder what he's thinking at this point. He's just over there maybe talking to himself, right? He's not got his phone because a few years before they're invented. So he's doing whatever he's doing, and he's like, what kind of story? What kind of prophet? What prophecy could I make up, right? I don't know if this is what he's doing. This is how I always imagine it. And he's like, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to tell Balak, and I'm going to tell him how great they're going to do. And then he comes back and he's like, loses complete control of his mouth, right? And God all of a sudden starts prophesying for Israel. To me, that's one of the coolest things in the Bible. Like, he's wanting to say something bad about Israel and it just comes out good, right? Most of us, when we want to say something, it just comes out bad. But it's a fascinating story. And so anyway, he can't get this prophecy out. So apparently there's this break in time and he goes back to Balak. Who knows how long it is. And he's going to tell Balak how that he can absolutely wreck Israel. Right, he wants to bring them down. Why? Because he knows that he can get the blessings of Balak and all of this. And so he does. And you go to Revelations chapter 2 and verse 14, and it says this. It says that Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So he says, I'm going to tell you what to do. You guys want Israel to fall. I have a plan for you. Here's what it is. All you have to do is get their men to go after your women. It's going to be perfect. And that's exactly what they do. And that's what's going on in our text. Balaam has now taught Balak to do what it will take to make Israel the most vulnerable. Right? Israel's strong because of Israel's God. Israel's not strong because of who they are. They're strong because of who he is. And he has decided to bless them and protect them as long as they will follow him. And at this point, they're doing a pretty okay job following God, right? We know that they're complaining about this, that, and the other, and occasionally they have to eat quail till it comes out of their nose and all those other things. But they're doing a mostly pretty good job, and God's loving them and God's defending them. But Balaam says to Balak, look, if you want them to really sin, you have to get them in another way. You got to tempt them real well. And the best way to do it is to get their men to engage in immorality. And so the Moabites and the Midianites get together and they have a conspiracy, right? The Midianites and the Moabites decide that they're going to come together and that Balak, the king of Moab, tells the Midianites, hey, you need to send your women after the Israelites. And I'm like, what? I mean, this whole thing is just so strange to me. Why are you telling another country? But this is the conspiracy. The Midianites are working, or the Moabites are convincing the Midianites to send their women into the Israelites to tempt them, to draw them away after lusts and perverse things. And they do. And the whole thing is just immoral, and it's perverse, and it's wrong in every sense of the word, but it works. And you're like, what is going on here? Israeli men began having relationships with the women of Midian. They started taking their women to themselves, and they started spending more and more time with them, and eventually they start going to their sacrifices, and then they're eating at their feast, and then they're bowing to their gods. I mean, what? We get to verse 3, and it says this, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. These men, these Israelites, these ones who were alive when God did the 10 plagues, right? They had to drink the blood of the river, right? The first three applied to Israel. The rest of them don't, right? Eventually they get separated. The first three plagues, though, Israel is, I mean, they're hating life with the Egyptians. They remember that. And then can you imagine the day when it's perpetually dark in all of Egypt and the Israelites can see? Like, how does this work? I have no idea. like so dark that they can feel it, but it tells us that they are separated. So I wonder, like, was it just the eyes of the Egyptians that were closed, or was it truly dark and like the Israelis had like light around them? I don't have any idea, but you just think about the absolute wonder of that one day. And these are the men now who see the Midianitish women, and they're like, yeah, we'll go after them and we'll serve their gods. Do you not remember who your God is? And they don't. They join themselves to Baal Peor. It gets so bad a few verses later in verse 6, it says this, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. When we think about, I'll stand for something, right? And we see people standing everywhere for something. And something got these men to stand against their God. It's not a situation that you would have thought would have happened. When they were in Egypt and they're watching God do these works, who would have thought? They would have said, yeah, I'll stand against God one day. And yet that's what they do. And here we are 1,000 years later in a different place with a whole different group of people and the same thing's happening. People are afraid of Christianity and they're standing against Christianity. And more than that, people are afraid of the God of Christianity and they're standing against the God of Christianity. And they're afraid of the way of life that it's to bring upon them. And so people stand against it, right? I mean, so people are standing not only for perversion in all sorts of ways, they're standing against God. They're saying, I'm going to stand for homosexuality and I'm going to stand against God because God is against homosexuality. Or they take and they reinterpret the whole Bible to say that he's not. And so you look around and we're under attack as true Christians from without and within. Some people do not like the narrow path of salvation. They don't want to say that the only way for me to get to God is through Jesus Christ. Why don't they want that? Because it takes me out of the equation. I'm not working my way there. I can't supply for myself. I pastor in Houston, Texas, in a very wealthy suburb of Texas, and witnessing to people, everybody is good. Right? They're very well-off people. And so you're trying to share the gospel with them, and they see no need of God because they have enough money to buy whatever they want. I mean, they have no concept of the fact that they may need God. And so they don't like the idea of putting their faith in Jesus because to them, I've built this life. I'm not relying on Jesus. And so we have a lot of that in the world. We have a lot of, I don't want to rely on a God who would cause me to change how I live. I don't want to have to change my lifestyle. I don't want to have to do the things that he might expect of me. But it happens within too. A lot of Christians, we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We are excited about it. We start coming to church and all of a sudden there's a line we don't want to cross. I'll become a Christian up to this point, but I'm not going any further than that. I mean, you talk about coming to church. Okay, I'll come Sunday morning. Well, maybe I won't go Sunday nights. Or I'll come Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, but I won't tithe. Or I'll tithe, but I won't. There's a line for everybody. There's a line that we may not want to go past. I'll tithe, but I won't go soul winning. Or I'll go soul winning, but I won't engage in the cleaning ministry of the church. Or I won't give time here, or I won't do that, or I won't do this. There's a line that we won't cross. There's a sin we won't condemn. We have a family member who's engaged in a certain lifestyle. We don't want to speak against it, even though it's sin. We don't want to ruffle any feathers. We don't want to stand for righteousness. And so there's this tendency, whereas Christians, even though we know we should stand for 100% holiness because God is holy, and that is his chief attribute, and he says to you, be ye holy for I am holy. But we're like, I'll be mostly holy, and I think God will be okay with it. And that's how we live our lives. And as a result, we live in a time where sin is accepted within Christianity. It's kind of like we have this idea in our minds where I will wink at your sin if you'll wink at mine. Right? We can be here in a church together and we can all love each other and we're going to support each other. And there's not a lot of going to people anymore and saying, listen, you have this sin. I don't have any idea who this guy is. Anyway, so this guy has this. I don't want to offend somebody, so I won't pick on him. I don't know who you are. Good to meet you today. I don't know if you're offendable. Chloe, though, is a wicked, vile sinner as she was in Sunday school. I don't want to go to her if I know she's got a sin in her life and say, hey, you did this, because what if she says to me, well, yeah, I know you did that. We all have social media now, right? We're looking at each other. We're like, I name your sins one after another because you posted them online, right? You posted a picture of you and your chicken, and then you took a picture and you posted of you and doing whatever else, right? Because that's what people do. I don't actually look at it. I have zero social media. So anyway, I know a lot of people do, and a lot of people get into that. And we get ourselves to this place to where we're not even willing to confront somebody else's sins because we know they see ours. And even if we don't know it, we feel like it, don't we? I mean, if you've ever been in sin and even nobody knows about it, you walk up to somebody and you're like, hey, it's great to be in church with you today. And you're like, that feels so awkward. It feels fake today. He's going to call me out for my sin. Nobody else in the world knows what I did, right? But I know, and conviction is within me. And so for that reason, a lot of times we stop taking the stand against sin that we are supposed to take. And so as a result, the church, just like Israel here, is losing the blessings of God. Right? God is now standing against Israel. God is going to kill 24,000 Israelites. I mean, that's losing the blessings. Would we all agree with that? If God's going to kill 24,000 people out of y'all, that's going to be a problem. But in our lives, we lose his blessings in the same way. God doesn't bless unholiness. God doesn't bless unrighteousness. But often we conform to the masses around us. And in so doing, we leave the good and perfect will of God. And for that, we have individuals who are struggling and families who are struggling and churches who are struggling and societies that are struggling. And judgment's coming. As we think of that this morning, I have 2 points I want to look at. And the first one is the actions of one man. The actions of one man. The testimony of Phinehas. My wife makes fun of me because all of my points usually have colons, and this one does too. So it's technically the actions of one person, colon, the testimony of Phinehas, right? I am not creative at titles. I am not very good at making alliterating titles. I don't like alliteration at all. I actually hate it. I did have this epiphany last week in Sunday school, and my teens loved it. I need to start making rhyming titles, right? So I think that would be really cool, but I haven't figured out how to do it yet. So we're going to work on that one. Maybe if Brother Tad ever invites me back, I'll have rhyming points next time, because I think that would be fun. So it's something I'm working on. I'm going to write a theological book on how we should have rhyming points. It's not going to contain any Bible, though. So anyway, you probably don't buy that. So we think about this as a backdrop. This is where Israel is. This is where we are as a country. What can we gain from what happens next? So let's focus our attention now on the actions of this one man. Look back to verses 6 through 8. It says this again, "And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel." Now, think about what's happening here, right? The whole congregation has figured out that there's sin in the camp. But this wasn't an immediate thing, right? Somebody at first had to stand up for wrong, right? The children of Israel, they're following Moses through the desert. They're working their way through the promised land. They're going through the things that they're going through. And now something happens. They're going to get sin in the camp. Like, not normally it's just complaining, right? I mean, most of the time they're killed, it's for complaining, right? We're complaining about the food. We're complaining about the water. We're complaining about this. We're complaining about that. We're complaining about the free manna that we get every day. It's so awful. And so they're just complaining. But now somebody's going to stand up for a different sin. These Midianitish women, what is their plan? I have no idea. They start hanging around the camp closer and closer until, you know, one guy's starting to flirt with this girl. He's like, hey, right? How you doing? Right? And then they start talking or whatever. You guys want to go to Wendy's tonight or whatever. I don't know what they do. Like, probably wasn't Wendy's. Do you want to go to, I don't know, whatever it is. Trying to think of a good Jewish name for a restaurant, but nothing really came to me. So would you like to go to Daniel's restaurant, David's restaurant? I don't know. So anyway, one of those guys, right? We go there. So they start talking, they're hanging out. And you know, maybe it's innocent at first and then it ends in immorality. And then, you know, whispers start to spread, and some guy's like, well, he did that. You know, probably be okay if I did it too. And it becomes more and more acceptable the more the whispers of it spread and the more no one condemns it. And so now it's growing, it's expanding. The sin is in the camp. The whispers, the signs are all over the place. Immorality is spreading, and it gets to where it's rampant in the camp. And with each new account, there are those who were emboldened to follow their lusts. I mean, does this not sound familiar from what's happened in our country and the issues of homosexuality and transgenderism and all the other issues that are rampant in our country right now? This is exactly how they work. They were quietly infiltrating our country, and then more and more people got involved, and they got more and more emboldened. And now we see that, and I'm not just picking on that issue. It's just one that's so very public right now that makes it very easy to see how it works. And it can work in any sin in our lives. But it gets to the place to where there's no denying it's happening. And now this Israeli man, he brings this Midianitish woman in front of the church, right? They're gathered at the congregation. The congregation's gathered together at the tabernacle weeping. So it'd be like me coming in through this door with you all standing here. You know, you're in church crying over the state of our country, over the state of our church, whatever. And I got this woman I bring in, and, you know, my wife's over there. And I'm like, hey, this is my other wife. Hi. And she says, no, that's not okay. And that's not okay, right? So, and then they go into their tent, and they go in the other room, and they're going to engage in their immorality. And the whole congregation does what? Stays there weeping and crying. And you're like, what? Like, this was a nation that was stoning kids for back-talking their parents. And now they're okay with this guy going in front of them. And yeah, they see it, and nobody picked up a stone and threw it? What is wrong with you people? Right? I mean, God had condemned this. Look at verse 4. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, and the fierce anger, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. There was a command. Like, there's a command to do something about it, and yet no one does anything about it. Right? He goes in front of the people, and they're just crying. Like in verse 5, and Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye everyone his men that were joined unto Baal-peor. We don't see this happen. There's no account of the judges going out and slaying anybody. Rather, after this, in verse 6, this man brings in this woman in the sight of all Israel. And there's many people there who are acting like they want to serve God. They're gathered in the right place. They're weeping before the Lord. They understand sin is going on, but they do nothing about it. And unfortunately, that's the way we as Christians are oftentimes today. We know of sin, be it in our lives or in the lives of our family members or in the lives of our friends or in the lives of someone in the church, and we don't even address it. I won't look at your sin if you don't look at mine. We do nothing about it. We're not blind to the sin or the effects of sin. Many people know of their need for a Savior, and yet they reject Him. Many people know of sin in their life, and yet they're not bold enough to get it out. Many people know what the Bible says in regards to areas of sanctification in their life and how we should be separate in every way, but we refuse to go all the way. And yet we see a clear indication in this passage of something that is repeated throughout the Bible. When we refuse complete holiness, we lose God's blessings. Balaam knew this, right? This prophet, this interesting character in the Bible. And he goes to Balak and he says, look, we can destroy him. All we got to do is get a little sin in their lives, and that's not going to be hard. All we got to do is tempt them with a few women, and they're going to fall. And they do. And it's a truth that we know, but a truth that when it is convenient to block out, we block it out, don't we? Like, I know God blesses righteousness, and I know He blesses holiness, and there's like this black spot in our minds where our secret sin lies, and we refuse to open the door to accept that we're not holy, and yet there's an area of holiness missing, and we refuse to look at it because we don't want to have to address it. We refuse to do anything about our sin. There's often a desire for change. Look at the people weeping in the congregation. They want to change. We lament that God is upset. We're lamenting that He's going to judge us. We are devastated by what the other Jews are doing. But what are they doing about it? Nothing. They're just thinking about it. And sometimes that's what we will do as well. We'll see our sin and we'll consider our sin, but there's no other action we take. We just hope for change. It's like we hope that one day we're going to miraculously wake up and something's going to happen. All of a sudden, my sin's gone. Your sin's not gone if you don't do anything about it. And so the hope of this passage doesn't rest on the men who are engaged in immorality. It doesn't even rest in Moses. It doesn't rest in the congregation who's not doing anything. It doesn't rest in the judges that were supposed to go and institute judgment. Phinehas stands up, a priest, a man who's not even supposed to be near a dead body. But he knows that God has condemned this, and he sees that nobody is doing absolutely anything about it, and he picks up a spear, and he goes in, and he says, okay, you aren't going to do anything about it, so let's go. And he walks in and takes care of business. Takes his spear and drives it through them both at once. Kills them both. One man. And so what do we see in verse 8 at the end of that verse? It says, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 20 and 4,000. Sin needed put away. Things needed change. And for far too long, no one did anything about it. And Phinehas says, I'll do something. I will stand up. One man stood for holiness. One man took action. And for that, everything changed. One man stood for God. One man stood for holiness. And then what happens? The congregation begins to follow. There was a group that was willing to stand, right? We have a congregation. We want to do right, Lord. We lament the sin, Lord. We know something needs done. But they're not willing to take any type of action until one person stands up. They needed a leader. Phinehas's actions motivated great change. And this action began to bring people to God, and it changed the attitude in the camp. And for that reason, the plague that had already killed 24,000 people that was going to absolutely decimate the camp stopped. One man's action stopped a nation from being destroyed. Now, if we think about that, could one man's action not stop a family from being destroyed? Could one man's actions not stop a church from going in a path it shouldn't? Could one man's actions not change the course of a city, of a state, or of a nation? I think we know the answer is it could. Which leads us to the second point today. The effect of one person. Colon, do something. The effect of one person. Colon, do something. So what do we learn from this text? What we learn is that the actions of one person can have a great effect. Often Christians take the approach of, I'll do something when God tells me to. Right? I've talked to a lot of teenagers. I was a youth pastor for about 6 years. And during that, what are you going to do with your life? Well, I'm just waiting for God to tell me what to. And that's a wonderful thing. You should wait till God tells you what to do when you're considering a college to go to and certain things. But far too often, the response is to like everything in life. What are you doing to serve God right now? Well, I'm just waiting for God to tell me what to do. What are you doing about that sin in your life? I'm just waiting for God to tell me what to do. He told you what to do. He said, stop it. Right? And we're like, I'm just going to keep on until God says, don't commit adultery anymore. Are you kidding me? You're a moron. The Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And we do this with all sorts of sins in our lives. It's hopefully not that obvious in your life. There are other sins in our lives, though, right? We know how we're supposed to live. But so often is, the response is, I'm just waiting to hear from God. There's a thought that's quietly reflected in how many of us live that we will not engage in any action without God speaking to us and tell us to do something. But look at Phinehas. What did he do? Phinehas saw the sin, the same thing that everyone else saw, the same thing that Moses saw, and he said, okay, judges of Israel, go do something about it. And they didn't do it, and he doesn't seem to have done anything about it. Again, we don't know what the time lapse here is. We can't. But for all intents and purposes, from what we can see, Moses commanded the judges to do something because God wanted them to do something, and Moses didn't enforce it, and the judges didn't do it. And then this man and this woman come together, and Phinehas sees it, and he's like, I'm a priest. I know the law. The law says a whole lot of things about what's going on here. Our men are engaged in the worship of other gods. They are engaged in adultery. They're engaged in fornication. They're engaged in, God didn't talk to me like he talked to Moses. He didn't talk to me like Moses talked to the judges, but nobody's doing anything about it. So I'm just going to take this spear and I'm going to mosey over yonder and I'm going to take care of business. I imagine it was probably rage burning in him, like a righteous anger. Like, he's not mad at the people. He's mad at the sin. This is God's people. He's thinking, I am a priest over God's people. I am supposed to be leading them to follow God. And they are sinning. And somebody needs to set the record straight. This is not okay. We're going to do something about it. And so he does. He executes God's will. God didn't give him an audible voice. Phinehas, go smite Cosby and the guy. Right? What was his name again? Cosby and something. Anyway. Zimri, yeah. Zimri and Cosby, go get them, for whoever said that. Thank you. So, go get them. No, there's no indication of that. No, it was sin. Everybody knew it was sin, and the sin needed to be put away. So Phinehas says, I'm going to put it away. And that's how we need to act. I repeat, God did not speak to Phinehas. Moses did not tell him what to do. He just knew what needed to be done according to God's word, which we all have, and then he did it. And we need to learn from this. When we know what is right to do, we just need to do it. I mean, it doesn't take God going to you and giving you a dream, right? It doesn't take a vision. And yes, does God speak to us? Absolutely, he speaks to us through the Holy Spirit. A still small voice of God is a wonderful thing. And I love it when I'm convicted through the Holy Spirit, but I believe I'm only ever convicted through the Holy Spirit when I'm not seeing what God wants me to see. Because by and large, God tells you what to do. So many times people are like, I'm waiting on God to tell me what to do. Well, how many of the things that you know he wants you to do in his word are you actually doing? Because if you're not doing the plain and simple things that you know to do, you don't need his voice because you're not listening to what he already told you through his word. He's just wasting his breath. And he may convict you from time to time when you're in such a situation because we're so blinded and he's gracious and he's merciful. But by and large, God speaks when we are already doing his will. We just need to do something. We need to see what's off in our life, or if we see what's off in somebody else's life, or we see something we can work on, we need to just get to work on it. When you read your Bible and God reveals to you something to do, do it, right? You're reading your Bible and all of a sudden you're reading about whatever topic you're reading on, and you know you have an issue in that area. That doesn't mean, oh, I need to do a 14-week theological study on what it means to be this type of Christian. No, just start doing it. Right? It's not meant to be banter with God. Right? Thou shalt not steal. Well, God, is it really stealing when, you know, I'm supposed to work for 40 hours a week and I go to work for 40 hours a week, but I'm on my phone for 5 of those while I'm sitting in my desk and nobody knows. I'm only really working 35. Plus my lunch break, so I'm really only working like 30. Is that stealing? Absolutely. Well, but God doesn't really lay it out as stealing like that, so I don't think I'm probably stealing. Oh no, you're definitely stealing. So just stop it. Don't engage in these ridiculous negotiations with God about whether it's okay for you to steal or not. It's not. And he's not going to say, yes, you're a moron, stop, right? No, he's going to say, I told you in your word, my word, thou shalt not steal. And it's not hard. But we are really good at making it hard. We need to learn from this. We need to just do what's right when it's said. Your pastor's preaching or the speaker's preaching and God lays something on your heart. God is speaking to you, or the words of the sermon are being spoke to you, and you know it's addressing an area in your life. And all of a sudden we're like, I can't believe pastor knew this about me and he's preaching at me. I doubt your pastor ever preaches at you. Why? Because the one time we plan a sermon for somebody, you don't show up. I mean, it does no good. So, I mean, plus it would be wrong to do. But anyway, that just doesn't happen. I mean, we're seeking God's will, God's word. What do you want me to preach? We have no idea who's going to be there. And most of the time, as we're preparing it, we're not even thinking about anybody else's sin. We're just thinking, what does the Bible say? How am I to convey it? And how can I make it in the most articulate form possible? And that's all we're trying to do. And it speaks to us. And all of a sudden, we're like, oh, man, he's going after me today. I'm mad at him. Pastor needs to come to me if he has an issue. Don't you know what it says in Matthew? If you have an ought against your brother, you're supposed to go to him. Pastor's sinning right now for not coming to me. Right? And all of a sudden we have distorted exactly what God's trying to do. He is speaking to you and you're denying it. And we refuse to change. God's not going to send an angel to you to get you to act if you're simply refusing his will. I mean, he's probably not sending an angel to you one way or the other. You have his word. It's beautiful. It's clear. It's articulate. What are you waiting for? He gave it to you. And it's full of things that we know we are to do, full of things we know we are not to do. And on top of that, he gives us the Holy Spirit. And when we are too blind to see it, he'll lead us through the Holy Spirit. And yet, we act like we can't see it. Or we're willing to block it out. But the truth is, every word in the Bible is God's word. And yet, sometimes we waste much of life thinking, I'm just going to keep doing what I do until God speaks. I need a greater indication. God often will speak, but it is usually, again, when we are doing what we are supposed to do. And think about what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. And most of you know these verses. You don't need to turn there. And beside all this, giving diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we read this list of ways that Peter is explaining how we can grow in faith. And what we read is something's building upon something else. We get saved, we have faith, and we take that faith and we are to build this relationship with God. And we add to this faith, right? And we add to it what? Virtue. What's that mean? I'm going to start doing the right thing, right? And then we take to virtue and we add knowledge. Well, I'm going to keep studying God's word and figure out what else he wants, and I'm going to do that. And you're building one upon another. And then I'm going to work on temperance. What's temperance? Self-control. Doing what you learned that you already knew and focusing on doing it, right? And so it's just like these little basic steps, and that's all these verses are. You're just adding one thing to another to another. But how do you get this good, deep type of Christian living where it says we will be neither barren nor unfruitful? By simply taking the steps that you know to do. It's not difficult. So does God speak to us? Yes, absolutely. But does that mean we're to sit around waiting until he speaks to us, you know, through the Holy Spirit? No, it means we're supposed to just take his word and work on it. Just do it. Refrain from the sin that you are engaged in. Start doing the things you're not doing. Refraining from sin was what the crowd around Phineas was doing. I mean, think about the congregation. They're crying and they're weeping. They're not engaged in the sin. But are they righteous for what they did? No, they were still allowing unholiness. They were not cleansing the camp like they were supposed to. They were supposed to get the sin out of the camp. But Phineas was different. He saw what was right. He knew what was right. And he wasn't refraining of, he wasn't just sitting there thinking, well, Lord, please help me not to engage in this sin of fornication. No, he said, let's put the fornication away. Let's take a step. Let's do something. And so it was Phineas that changed things because he got up and he did something. Today, this is what God wants from you. He just wants you to do something. Right? He wants you to take a stand. There's much that needs done in this life. I don't think any one of us are perfect. Why? Because we don't have our glorified bodies yet. We all still struggle with sin. There's likely a sin in everybody's life right now. Right? Sometimes we know what it is, plain and simple. Sometimes we are ignoring it. Sometimes it's a secret sin, and we all should be striving to do right. But very likely, most of us in here are struggling with something. There's probably somebody in here struggling with salvation. They've heard of the truth of Jesus Christ, and maybe they've been wrestling with this thing of salvation for a while. Maybe people think you're saved, and you are afraid to admit it. Maybe it's the first time you've ever even heard the term salvation, and you're like, this God thing is different. But the truth of the matter is, God sent his only begotten Son to die on Calvary's cross so that your sins can be forgiven, so that you can go to heaven. And he wants you to do this. And oftentimes, people, whether they're hearing it for the first time, heard it a lot of times, or people think they're saved and been saved for years, we're nervous to get saved because we're afraid of what other people will think. So we won't do anything, just like the congregation. Can I tell you this morning, if you're not saved, it's time to stand up and do something? There's an eternity. It's here, right? You're part of it. From now on, you will live, right? Your physical life's going to end, but then it's going to go on forever in one place or another. Is it going to be eternal heaven or eternal hell? It's going to be great or it's going to be awful. If you're not saved, you need to do something about that. For some, it's time to commit to holiness. God has called you to a life that is to be consecrated to him. 2 Corinthians 6:12 says this, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." It's time to do something. For those who don't tell others about God, there's people on their way to hell. You're playing a role in that by not telling them. It's time to do something. Perhaps your marriage is broken. It's time to do something. Seek your pastor. Go to marital counseling. Perhaps there's a struggling relationship between you and your children. It's time to do something. Perhaps your standards in your house are sub what you know the Bible says. It's time to do something. It's time to lead in God's ways. If you're failing that, it's time to do something. Perhaps it's just like Phineas. It's time to put away unrighteousness in your life. It's time to lose.